You're listening to the weekend podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
We're in week two of our Advent 2017. Really, the focus this year is to contrast the kingdom of this world at the time Jesus came and the kingdom that he brought. And for many of us, we're familiar with the Christmas story. We've talked about it for many years, our whole life. There's familiar characters and scenes that we've seen acted out in all kinds of plays, and this is the season, right? And so what I hope to do is to maybe open our eyes to a little bit more of what it would have been like 2,000 years ago, what we know from history. It was an amazing time. It was an unprecedented time to which Jesus came. He didn't just show up in some window of history that was unimportant. He landed at a point in history that was incredibly significant, so much so that if Jesus hadn't come, we'd still be talking about what was going on in that part of the world, specifically as it relates to King Herod. There had never been anybody like King Herod before then, and many would argue there's never been anybody like him since. And it is into this backdrop and this scene that the story of the birth of Christ happens. So we should look at it with 2020 vision and find ourselves in a tale of two kings. Specifically, let's start in the book of Matthew. Open your Bibles, chapter 2. Are you ready? Amen. That was pathetic. Are you ready? Amen. Oh, so much better. Verse 1, and after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, his magi, his wise men from the east, they came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem was with him. This is the word of the Lord. And many today have no clue the power of these first few verses that Matthew is using to describe the scene to which the story of the birth of Jesus was happening. Herod, he was not just an accomplice to this story. He was the greatest king the Middle East had ever known. A man history still refers to as Herod the Great. Born into a very well-connected, politically well-connected family, he was destined for a life of hardball and power brokering. These were very treacherous times for kings. There was all kinds of spies and networks and treason and poisonings and deaths. This is high time for the Roman Empire and the Roman Caesars. This is right during the era of Cleopatra and her role in Egypt. This is an amazing period of world history that this is happening. When he was 25 years old, Herod, he was named the governor of that area, the Galilee. Very high position for such a young man. The Romans were hoping that Herod could control the Jews in that area. So in 40 BC, the Roman Senate named him the King of the Jews and made him absolute ruler of that region. It was a title, by the way, the Jews hated, King of the Jews, because he was powerful, but he was anything but religious. Let's look a little deeper into what made him tick. Herod did a preoccupation with power. He was addicted to power, and he had such addiction to power, he distrusted anyone who might aspire to take his throne. He became known as a very cruel man. He held on tightly to his reins, and he would brutally remove anyone that got into his way. When you study his history, and there's a lot written about his history, a lot of what we know about him is from the great historian Josephus. But over the years, he killed many people who got in his way or he felt threatened by. His brothers-in-law, his mother-in-law, his two of his sons earlier in his life, and then one of them on his deathbed, and even one of his wives. And not just, he had up to 12 wives, we're not exactly sure, but this one was actually his favorite wife. Josephus called him barbaric. Keeping in the violence, even in the family, one of his sons actually is the one who beheaded John the Baptist, if you remember that story, and during a party brought John the Baptist's head out on a platter. This was the legacy of Herod. This is who he was. He had a preoccupation with power. He also was obsessed about stuff, possessions. He wanted it all. He wanted everything the Roman Caesars had. And he was a builder, perhaps like no one ever in world history. He left his mark on our world, and these things are still there today to see. He built 7 palaces, 7 theaters, one of which seated 9,500 people. He employed and brought in literally thousands of architects, engineers, hundreds of thousands of workers to build these incredible things. He became known for this. He embarked on a building program that has lasted in an empire in that part of the world where you still see it even till today. He changed the face architecturally of the country. Just to show you a few, the Herodium, for example. The Herodium, he built this. It was just a hill initially, but he built it into a mountain. He had people come and build this mountain, this fortress. This was crazy. 3 miles from Bethlehem, you could see it from all over that area, from Jerusalem itself. Had mosaic floors, walls plastered with beautiful frescoes. You can still see this 2,000 years later if you go there today. There was a tower that stood 220 feet high. It was 55 feet wide in diameter. In it was a fortress and apartments where he and his family lived. Remember, this is in the wilderness. There's no fresh water, but he figured out how to bring in fresh water. He had cisterns brought in. He could walk in a garden with exotic fruits and olives and figs. He could take a stroll in the shade. He could swim in freshwater pools that he had in the middle of the wilderness in the Herodium. And then there's a place called Masada. Masada, it was a fortress before he showed up, but he made it like nothing else. It's near the Dead Sea in this enormous desert fortress. It never rains there, but Herod managed to figure out how on top of that rock, he built freshwater swimming pools. Without pumps, he figured this out. Masada, there was a palace that sat up there with beautiful mosaic floors that exist till today. Hot and cold baths. Painted frescoes is one of the marvels of the ancient world. He brought in artisans from Italy and Greece, and he didn't just build it. These things were beautifully finished, immaculately done. And then another place, and I could keep going, but just one other place I'll talk about, Caesarea. Caesarea, north and west, up on the seacoast. It was swampland. It wasn't usable, but he turned it into an amazing seaport, a deep water seaport. He figured out how to make that. Aqueduct systems that boggles the minds of engineers and historians until today. They have no idea how he did it, how they got this done. There was a beautiful theater seating more than 4,000 people, as well as a hippodrome where they would have contests and horse races. This was an advanced cosmopolitan city. This was a center of trade. He was incredibly wealthy. He had a palace, check it out, that had a freshwater swimming pool that went out 100 yards into the ocean where they could swim in fresh water on the beach of the Mediterranean. This is just a little bit of what he did. My point in saying all this is, and by the way, if any of this interests you, some of you are like, get on with it. What's the point? You're not interested. But some of you are like, this is so interesting. You should go to Israel. You should go on one of our trips. We have several trips that go to Israel. Many of you have gone, but it changes the way you see scripture whenever you set your feet on the Holy Land. It changes. So maybe you'd be interested in that. But my point is that there, while there was this barbaric side to Herod, and of course we look at that and we think, oh my goodness, his own sons, you know, some of what he did. But there's a lot about Herod that, especially in our culture, we would have looked at and said, wow, this guy's pretty cool. He built a lot of things. He was advancing culture. We like nice things. We like things to be big and new. He was all about big and new. He didn't just build it, but he brought in these artisans and musicians and orators, and there would have been incredible cultural things that were going on there. This was Herod. Now, he had all this stuff, but he also had a preoccupation with paranoia. Ever since his father was poisoned who was a king himself, Herod was beset with just fear and paranoia. And when he became king, he commissioned tens of thousands of slaves to build over 10 emergency fortresses, Masada being one of them, very heavily armed, very well provisioned, where he could go or send his family if there was some uprising. In addition to that, he established an amazing network of spies, and anybody who was threatening to dethrone Herod would be sniffed out and would be eliminated. He eventually, as I said before, executed his beloved wife Miriam for alleged treason. He ruled in an area where rulers didn't last long. He ruled for 40 years. He got all of this done in 40 years until he clashed with another king. It was at the end of his life when there was the beginning of another life, where one came along who also was the king of the Jews. Now, in contrast to everything I just described, the birth of Jesus was altogether different. In those days, Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, was nothing more than a small village. 100, 200, maybe 300 at the most people lived in the village, small enough that everyone knew everybody and what was going on. We're told that Jesus was born there and placed in a manger. And I know in our nativity scenes, we've cleaned it up and we make it look very clean and sanitary and nice, but typically in that country, shepherds, they lived there, and mangers were sometimes in a stable, maybe in a cave, or oftentimes if their house was set up kind of like this stage where they lived up on one level and the animals literally lived in the lower level. We're not exactly sure where it was that Jesus was born, but you can be sure of this. Animals were there. The manger wasn't just this empty box. It was a place for food. The straw probably wasn't clean, probably smelt of urine and dung from animals. This was such a contrast to the high life of King Herod. Two kings. It was a dirty place, a dark place. And this is where Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was born. Let's take that thought, contrasting the story as we know it, a little further. Now imagine again the Herodium. Mary and Joseph would have passed by this, going to Egypt, going to go to the temple. They would have passed by the Herodium. Imagine, they were young. Mary was so young, just given this promise of this baby. And in contrast to the greatness of Herod, their lives were affected by Herod. Everyone they knew would have been somehow their blood, sweat, or tears, or their taxation was given to build these things. They lived in the shadow of this place. And then, not only that, we just read the story of the wise men coming to talk to Herod. They would have gone to Herod's palace in Jerusalem, is where they went. This was not a small place. This was a magnificent place on the walls. They would have walked in and maybe been in awe. They traveled some 800 miles to get there. They show up into this palace. All of this was there. All of this is what they would have looked at. And then Herod's temple. I mean, he built the temple in Jerusalem. The problem with the temple was that there was only a spot of land, but he wanted it to be so much bigger. It's the courtyards and everything included is about 26 football fields in size. And so he had to extend the ground level out. So they dug out stones over 3 miles away, brought them in, which our engineers don't even know till today how we would do it, much less how they did it. Stones of such a size and immense, and they built up the earth to make this huge area. The western side, till this day, is called the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. That was built by Herod. That's Herod's temple, even till today. Imagine the scene as Mary and Joseph are bringing baby Jesus to the temple to make sacrifices. Remember when Jesus was a little older, he's arguing with people at the temple. You remember in his ministry when he turned the tables over, it was at that temple. And you remember when he went to the cross and when he paid it all, the veil was rent at that temple. This was not a small place. This was magnificently huge. By the earth standards today, back then it would have been unprecedented. The scale, the size, the beauty to which Jesus came into. It's interesting, isn't it? This is the scene. How could that Messiah, who seemingly came into such a weak and small life in Bethlehem, take on Herod, who sat in the greatest throne of the world at that time, outside of Rome for sure? And now with that as a background, I mean, let's fast forward to the end of Herod's life. History records that Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, he's slowly dying of a disease. He's in a lot of pain. And word comes to him that there in Jerusalem, some visitors from the east had come, probably from modern-day Iraq or Iran. They had traveled. These were strange men asking strange questions. They were stargazers, and they had audience with Herod. And one of them asked a question that probably shook Herod to the core. I just read it in verse 2 when he said, "Where is the one who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship." They walked into that place, into that palace, and saying, this is all nice, but where's the king of the Jews? Can you imagine Herod? You think he got his blood pressure going up just a little bit? They were looking for someone born the king of the Jews. Herod's probably thinking, what are these guys talking about? How come my spies had not told me of this threat? Verse 3, again, the greatest understatement perhaps in Scripture. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem was with him. The word disturbed here translates shake violently. Now, no wonder. He had finally subdued his enemies. He's come to the end of his life. He had killed his foes. He's ready to die triumphantly. And now these strangers come with strange questions. There's no time to rest. There's one more person to kill, a young boy who's claiming to be king. And no wonder the Bible says that all Jerusalem was shaken with him. No one knew what he would do next. They knew what he was capable of, though. So he called together the religious leaders to find out more about this prophecy, about what's going on, what's happening here. Specifically, he wanted to know where this king was to be born. Well, they responded, and they responded with what the prophet Micah had said in chapter 5, verse 2. It's recorded there in Matthew 2. It says, "In Bethlehem," that's where it's going to happen, in Judea. "For this is what the prophet has written, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come," note this word, "a ruler, who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And no doubt Herod, when he hears the word ruler, he winced. He's thinking, well, suddenly things are getting serious. Maybe these strangers are onto something. They saw stars. They came all this way. There is a prophecy. What in the world? Maybe something's going on. What if this is the one that the Bible talked about? And he's got to take him out now. And so Herod, being very cunning, he calls those wise men in. And he says, "Go to Bethlehem." He says this, "Go and make careful search of the child. And as soon as you find him, we'll report it back to me." Look at this. "So that I may go worship him too." Yeah, whatever. And off they went. The star that led them over 800 miles through the desert miraculously reappeared and led them exactly to the house to where Jesus was. Now, I know in our plays and stories, we like the shepherds and the wise men all there together when he was born, but they weren't. This is probably 18 months later. This is after he was born. They found Jesus and those wise men, of which we don't know there were three. They gave three gifts that we hear, but there could have been a dozen. They bow down and they give their gifts and they worship Jesus. And then we're told this interesting fact there in verse 12. Having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. Very wise men. And realizing that he had been tricked, Herod freaks out. And remember what a bloodthirsty killer he is by nature. When Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by these wise men, he was furious. Don't forget this part of the Christmas story. He did something worthy of Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein, and such. He ordered the cold-blooded murder of all the males in that area less than 2 years of age. Imagine that. Joseph was warned. The angel came and warned him, and he took his family, and they exiled to Egypt. Remember this? And they stayed there until Herod had passed, and then they came back. This is the Advent. This is how it happened. King Herod was quite a character. He represented the popular perspective of power that we still even have today, this idea of get it, and keep it, and use it on yourself and for yourself. Whereas Jesus, he had a very different philosophy. Use your power to worship God and serve others. It's a gift from Almighty, not for yourself. And no wonder why these two kings clashed. They both possessed and would possess immense power, but they chose to use it and reveal it in two radically different ways. One was a tyrant, the other was a servant. One was consumed with self-interest, the other was focused on pleasing God and serving others. One manipulated, slandered, deceived, coerced. The other healed, touched, taught, and loved. And by the way, Jesus, he was not a limp-wristed weak leader at all. And you got to come back next week as we talk about how ferocious he was at times, especially with the spirit of this world. But understanding now the contrast, can you picture a little bit better how powerful it is that when Jesus, he comes out of the gate saying, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." They were in a very real kingdom. They were in a kingdom that had kings. Herod passed, and he passed his throne on. Three of his sons took it all over. But there was a kingdom that existed. And he comes and says, my ways are not your ways. I'm going to show you something new. The kingdom of heaven is now at hand. It was so warmly received because people were fed up with the kingdom of this world. And nothing really has changed 2,000 years later. There's patterns and characteristics of this world. And Christ still comes today saying, "I've got a different way." See, Herod was the great. He was rich in what most of us still consider to be valuable, in notoriety and buildings and things. But he was bankrupt as a human being. He was addicted to power. He was obsessed with possessions. And in the end, Herod, with all of his wealth and power, he came to ruin. In his final years, his body was infected with disease, so bad that he often screamed out through the night. And finally, I mentioned this last week, at the end of his life, he knew it was coming to the end. He knew people would not mourn him, but rather rejoice because of the taxation and the work of getting all these things done and his brutality. There wouldn't be mourning and grieving across the country when word spread of his death. So he took 70 of the most beloved leaders of Israel. He put them in one of his fortresses with the order that when I die, kill all of them so people would be mourning when I die. This was the culture. This is what it looked like. This is what it felt like. And you contrast that again, Jesus, he started there in Bethlehem. His life was a life of poverty, lowly position, and it descended, some would argue, even further with death on a cross. You look at his life, and it seems like by what we measure success by, he didn't do anything. I can't take you to Israel and show you anything he built. He himself, he didn't seemingly do much. You got to come in 2 weeks. I'm going to talk about how he ultimately was the hinge of human history. And it's remarkable to really think about who this man was. But at the end of his life, he cries also like Herod, and his cries pierce the night. By completely yielding his power, he also died. But there's a critical difference. Herod couldn't save himself from death. Jesus could have. He chose not to. You see, in life, Jesus willingly suffered. He suffered from the abuse of religious leaders, ignorance, hard-heartedness, and rejection of many people. There were constant threats on his life, betrayals of friends, beatings, and death on our behalf, all for a single purpose, to demonstrate the outrageous love of our God. And we love to quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish but have everlasting life." But the point today is to remind you that God so loved the world that he sent his son into a time and a period that is so interesting. He didn't send him off someplace else. He put him right in the middle of the most powerful kingdom that the world would spend its life, generations, lusting for: power, control, possessions. And it's into that that Jesus came and said, "I'm going to show you a new way. You can be in this world, but not of this world. My ways are higher than this. They're different than this." And he's still trying to show us that till today. Friend, let's be honest. If you and I take a hard look, we might see some little Herods looking out from our own hearts. I find it comes out when I would rather rule than serve. It comes out when I focus on what I own or what I want to buy rather than what I want to give. When I'd rather be honored than look for ways to honor others. Or when I see others as a threat instead of realizing how much they matter to God. Herod the king and Jesus the king, they still clash today. And they compete with each other for control of our lives. And again, it's just so interesting to me. Herod, he built all these things. It's also interesting that he built the temple. He wanted to go out of his way to appease the religious leaders, the Jews. And there's a lot written about this, how far he went and extended to come to this. So he wanted to appear to be religious. It was called Herod's temple, after all. Herod, he put his own name on it. Herod's temple. He wanted to appear like, oh, look, I'm a religious guy. I'm with you. I'm a Jew. I'm just like this. But it was all about himself. Our call is different. Paul calls us as citizens of heaven to say this: I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, which is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Still applies today. And when you give your entire life over to Jesus Christ, this is the ultimate demonstration of worship, and it's very pleasing to God to drive a stake into those little Herods inside your heart. Say, that's not what I live for. It's not what I want to be like. As I close, it's amazing what happens as we do this. Power loses its grip because we've humbly deferred to the King of Kings. Possessions are not ours because we now belong to God. And we are merely managers of all that he has given us. We recognize he is the source. It's not about us. As you search for Jesus, you'll find him. You'll find all that you're looking for in him. It's amazing to me that God would put the greatest king of that region's history right on the stage as the Messiah is being born. The timing, the placement. If you were to live 2,000 years ago, and if you could take a poll of the people, okay, 2,000 years from now, who will still be known, Herod or this baby? Are you kidding? Herod. Everyone knows Herod. I just explained things to some of you today that you didn't know about Herod. It's history, it's there, but you just didn't even know it. We don't talk about it. And the Caesars, unless you're ordering a salad, you don't even think about them. And yet, we still talk about the baby. And he changed history forever. The ruins of what Herod built, they speak of greatness, but they also speak of the fact that that vision is gone. They're ruins. His fame, it was powerful, but it was fleeting, temporary, generational, short-lived. Herod built for Herod, just his life. And when it was over, it was all over. He built for himself, and in the end, there was nothing. But the baby in a manger started a movement, started a great vision, a great salvation, and a great idea. He's more than a baby. He's the hope of all humanity, even today. The highest came to serve the lowest. The creator and sustainer of all things was willing to become nothing and pour himself out. The one who once possessed everything gave everything. From a world's perspective, the cross, it was a symbol of foolishness and shame. Yet in God's eyes, Christ became the greatest as he sacrificed everything. He accomplished totally the purpose for which God had sent him. He had pleased his Father in advance of God's kingdom on earth. And isn't it beautiful what Paul wrote in Philippians when he said, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him, that baby, the name that's above every other name, the name Jesus, that every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord for the glory and the honor of God. Every knee will bow. One day Herod will bow. He will bow. Every knee will bow in the name of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. It's amazing. You could say it this way, that Jesus descended into greatness. Into greatness. And is it any wonder why the angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2, "Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For today is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Jesus Christ our Lord." Palm Valley Church, may we be a people who follow the real King in the real kingdom. May we not worry about the kingdoms of this world, for they will all pass away. And may we follow hard in the footsteps of our Rabbi, Jesus Christ. God bless. You are dismissed.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.